Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 49 through 59. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is the word of the Lord. He reigns forever and ever. Be seated, please.
Prayer tonight at 6:30, I'm going to be reading to us from E.M. Bounds' book on prayer that the officers are actually using for the retreat this coming week. Then we'll pray together. Prayer tonight at 6:30 here in the sanctuary. This is the second week we've had this title in the bulletin. This week I'll actually preach the sermon that goes with it. We wanted to use it twice just because it's so encouraging. I thought after the reading of the word, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, I thought that was one of the weakest thanks be to Gods we've done in a long time. And I think what's good to notice about that, honestly, I expect the crowd that heard Jesus speak these things in some little village between Galilee and Jerusalem, they were probably equally enthusiastic. It's harder stuff. You know, when I first got into ministry, I thought, oh good, a sermon on the judgment. I'm going to get up there and let these people have it. And then later you start to think that maybe a lot of it applies more to you than to them. And now I want to be faithful and preach the word, but I wrestle with these things because they're hard to face, but I'm going to walk us through everything he says here, and we'll face it and see where he takes us. And that comment before we start, I think the New Testament is filled with the language of blindness and sight, deafness and hearing. Both are symbolic of an ability to see past temporary and material things and to see into eternal and spiritual things. And that's harder than it sounds. In John 14, Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus expects Philip to be able to see and to understand with the evidence that he has so far. But Philip has that thing that I think all of us have, and that is he wants to be absolutely certain. He wants more evidence, and after that he probably wants more evidence, and after that he probably wants more evidence. He doesn't yet know that sight is faith, which in this moment, for Philip especially, is mostly courage. That's what we call spiritual mindedness, a combination of faith and the ability to act on it. And brothers and sisters, it's a rare thing. But sight begins, oddly enough, by admitting that we don't see. In John 9, Jesus heals this guy who's born blind, and at the end of the chapter, we get this. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Right, those are words spoken in unbelief. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind," really he means if you could accept that you were blind, "you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is true for all of us. We're so certain of how we see the world, it just becomes very difficult for us to say, honestly, "I'm blind. I don't get it. There's stuff I get, but a lot of it I just can't see." That becomes the beginning of seeing. The world never really comes alive, I don't think, until we pass through this portal of reckoning with our blindness. It's often simultaneous with the courage to act on what we truly believe, right? That beginning to see and that courage to take your first steps based on faith. I think often those are happening together. It's a step toward being spiritually minded, a step away from being materially and worldly minded. And I'm going to do this. I'll pray for us now, but I'm going to just leave you a moment of silence. If you want to tell the Lord that you're blind or that you have blindness and you can't see it, then take this moment and do that. Use the time wisely, because if you can open your heart to this message, I think you start a cycle of growth that is what the Psalms call going from strength to strength. You can also break a cycle of staying in blindness, which I think is extremely common in the church, especially in the West, where we don't have the continual material train wrecks around us that force us to confront our own spirituality all the time. We tend to live relatively easy, comfortable lives. We're not forced to confront things, whereas if you're in a place where the church is persecuted, think of John and Katie here this morning, it's a very different world. So I'll give you some time in silence right now to pray your own heart regarding your own spiritual mindedness, then I'll pray and we'll start. Let's pray together. Father, even brothers who love you, I think of the men on the road to Emmaus with Jesus, are described by you as slow of heart to believe. If it's true for them, it's true for us. We pray that our hearts would be quicker to believe. We pray that you would do this work in us. It can be a hard work, but we know it's for our good, and we know it because we know you love us, and we know you love us because you gave yourself for us. We pray that in that reassurance of your love and grace, you would permit us, not just this morning, but always, to face the hard things that we need to face. We ask it honestly, Lord, for your name's sake. This is this our lives, this sojourn on earth, it's just not about us. We pray it for your name's sake. Amen. So Jesus opens with an image of fire, which in the Gospels is almost always a symbol of judgment. There are two places, one in Paul and one in Peter, where fire in the New Testament is a symbol of purification, but in the Gospels it's almost always judgment. And Jesus longs for the whole thing to be over with because he knows that it ends in his crucifixion, which in this text is symbolized by the baptism that he speaks of. And you can see that idea more clearly if that concerns you in Mark 10, where baptism and the crucifixion are the same thing. But he's also just tired of what he calls this unbelieving and perverse generation. That's a phrase from Matthew 17. So he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished." I don't know if you ever think about this, but what a lonely road that man traveled. So then he goes immediately into these three admonitions for us. The first has to do with how his message will divide families. The second has to do with our lack of spiritual mindedness. We know politics and the stock market, but we can't read the movement of the Spirit. And then a final admonition having to do with the judicial process, which is taught elsewhere in the other two synoptic gospels. But here it's probably really a metaphor for the judgment. So I think the judge in verse 58, it is a local magistrate, but it's also God the Father. All three of these sayings are in different ways about seeing with faith, having the faith to actually be able to see things, to be spiritually minded, not materially or worldly minded. And this is the unique domain of Christians who are alone indwelt by the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian, I mean, this is the idea, is to be able to see past the appearance of things to the reality of things. It's a great loss, if not a tragedy, to be a Christian and to see and think just the way the world sees and thinks. This past week, I was reading in Acts 16:7, where Paul and Timothy are hoping to go to Mysia, but here's the quote, "But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." And then later I was reading in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, and Paul wants to visit the Thessalonians, and here's the quote there, "But Satan hindered us." And my guess is in both cases what Paul faced were difficult or impossible circumstances. Something stopped him. But in one case, he reads it as the Spirit of Jesus. And in another case, he reads it as Satan. I mean, only somebody spiritually minded would know the difference between circumstances that probably look very similar on the surface, but are actually two different things. Listen, that person is supposed to be you. That person is supposed to be me. I think those moments baffle us often. But the thing you get in this text is expectation. Jesus expects these people to get it. And I believe that transfers fairly easily to us. I believe he also expects us to get it. So let's get into this. The first admonition, all of us wish Jesus wouldn't say things like this. All of us wish. "Do you think I've come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Well, yeah, we think you came to give peace on the earth because when you were born, the angel said, "Peace on earth," right? We thought that's why you came. So this is difficult, for from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, and so on. Even though they're all family, those who believe will be separated from those who do not believe. The household of faith, I'm kind of moving quickly, but here's the conceptual idea. The household of faith is ultimate and eternal, and our households are just less important and temporary. It's just for a time. Or say it this way, Jesus is really redefining what we think of as family. And here's his reasoning. God not only created the world and everything in it, but he is life, as he says to Martha, after what? After her brother dies. He is life. He is love. If we place other loves before him, you're just turning everything upside down. You're just trying to turn the world upside down. To love God and to know him and walk with him is what defines us, Jesus is saying, and nothing else does. Nothing else defines us as simply your relationship to me, he's saying, your relationship to him. My guess is almost everyone here loves family members or somebody more than they love God himself. My guess is that's true for almost everybody here. I say this because I have to face this every time I preach a passage like this, and this is a lot like the judgment. When I was young and I would preach these passages, I thought, boy, I'm going to catch them on this one. And then a few years later, I thought, maybe I have this problem. And now I preach it and think, no, this is definitely my problem. So I don't mean to drag you down to my level, but I'm guessing that if, I mean, I have to face these passages as part of my vocation and life in Christ. I'm guessing if it's a wrestling match for me, it's probably also a wrestling match for you. So here's the deeper message for the spiritually minded, or for you if you want to be spiritually minded. Our loves are disordered in this life. Our hearts are disordered. And Jesus doesn't speak this way because he hates us and our families. Family's his idea. He speaks this way because he loves us and our families, and he wants our loves to be rightly ordered and clear-headed and healthy, and that can only happen if the first love in your life is Christ himself, even in your family. For true vision of life to be born in us, to live a true life, to live a life more abundantly, and you know, I think Jesus means abundance, not survival, not getting by, but abundance. For a true vision of life to be born in us, all of the untrue and lesser visions have to die. They have to die. And the death of those things can be exceptionally painful, and there's a sense in which Jesus doesn't care because he's taking you on to what the really good stuff is. He's taking you on to real joy. He's taking you on to real love. He's taking you on to a real life of abundance. I think if we can admit our blindness here, we'll find ourselves on a kind of frontier, beginning to see some things for the very first time. I don't know how much of that you've had, but there are times when God is doing something in your life and you get up and face the same world you've faced every day of your life, but it looks different. I think if you can admit your blindness here and in other places, it puts you on that frontier and the world starts to be transformed for you. The world comes alive when we go out into it on God's terms. It's just that those terms are frightening, and so usually we pull back and think, maybe next week, right? Oh, I'm getting there. I'll get to it. But often we just stay pulled back. If Christianity seems tedious to you, let me tell you something. You're not living Christianity, because Christianity is not tedious. Christianity, you'll have your hair on fire 24/7. Real Christianity. But if it's tedious to you, it's not the Christian life. It's some substitute invented by Satan and carefully injected into your existence. That's what's happened. So Jesus does this surgery on the most powerful loves in our lives, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. That's the first point. The second admonition seems innocuous, but I think this has layers to it also. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there's going to be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? No doubt, Jesus is saying this with regard to himself as Messiah. He's saying, you can read the signs of the earth and sky, but the Messiah is standing here and nobody's picking up on it. He's saying, you should know who I am. There's enough evidence for you, right? There's that notion of expectation again. You're supposed to get this. When the disciples of John come to him wanting to know if he's the Messiah, he lays out the evidence. He says, the blind see, the lame are healed, and he goes on and quotes Isaiah 61, and he means, you know, if you go back and tell John that, John should be able to figure it out based on the evidence. All the data's there. Just tell him that, and he can figure out for himself who I am. This is what he means by you should know how to interpret the present time. He expects the people in the crowd to be able to put the pieces together and figure out who he is. And, you know, closer to home, he expects us. He expects you. He expects me to put the pieces together and see what's actually happening, not just the appearance of things. But there's more to this. This is an agrarian society. Almost everybody in these crowds depends on some kind of living based off the land. I mean, the whole economy really depends on living off the land. So for people with crops and herds, weather is extremely important. If you grew up on or near a farm, you know that's true. So Jesus is saying, you know, you guys are good at interpreting things that have to do with your financial or your bodily well-being, but there are far more important things that you are missing entirely. And we need to talk about those things. He's speaking to their spiritual mindedness, their ability to see with the eyes of faith. And when we lose that or don't have it, we start to engage with the world as though it were a single dimension. And there's a great loss of hope that comes in that. Let me give you one example. My kids have friends who have married and divorced already, and my kids are young. Look, marriage is hard at times. It can be extremely difficult, and not only from, you know, my being a sinner and being married, I know the difficulty of it, but of course I often speak with people who are in that difficulty. I think a lot of our kids' friends think, look, I'm not going to waste decades in misery like my parents did. Life holds so much promise. It's not working with this person. I'm going to go find somebody who truly loves me, and we can have a real marriage. But of course, that divorce leaves a far deeper scar than you know at 25 or 26. You think you're going to get over it, but you don't. And you're going to go into your next marriage and you're going to repeat a lot of the problems that you had already because it wasn't all about that other person. You're going to figure out that a lot of what was wrong with your marriage was you. But here's the deeper issue. Those, and in some cases, very quick decisions like married and divorced within 18 months are so often based on immediate material appearances and circumstances. And here's the key thing, with no vision of what God might do if you waited on him. But sometimes that waiting is 10 years, but still no vision of what God might do if you could just wait on him. We can interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. It takes spiritual mindedness to factor in a genuinely supernatural God who can change events in this material world, okay? So often when things are bad, we quit. That's not pragmatism. It's hopelessness. It's despair. We don't see a solution, so we run. We just turn and try to get out of it. That's not faith. That's seeing with a complete kind of materialism. But that's not what God gives to his people. He gives you hope. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's always going to come down to something between you and him. You and him. Okay? As the text implies, the first thing we need to see is the power and presence of Jesus the Messiah. That's what he's saying. But here's the secondary thing. Seeing him, our vision of everything else in life needs to be transformed by him. Once you behold him, now you see everything else in life by him, right? Through him, okay? Final section, this is very short. This is verses 57 to 59. Why do you not judge for yourselves what's right? Or I should stress it this way. Why do you not judge for yourselves what's right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. So I think this too is multi-layered, and definitely the principle, you know, this is going to remind a lot of you of the place in two other gospels where the principle is that the righteous should deal directly with each other and not take each other to court. I think that principle is being taught here. But I also think the text is just too over the top to not really be a metaphor for something much deeper and much more important. There are others who think this way. I think so too. I think this is about the judgment. We didn't judge for ourselves what was right and act on it. So now we're going to come before the judge, and we're not going to get out until we've paid the last penny, right? And instead, we resorted to the way the world thinks about power. Well, you can do that, but there's going to be a price to that. There's a judgment for not having the courage to act ourselves on what we know is right. Can I repeat that? There's a judgment for not having the courage to act ourselves on what we know is right. I'll finish with this. All of this together is saying there are consequences for trusting Christ. He may divide your family, and for not trusting Christ. This is a passage about judgment, and judgment ultimately is about, it's about justice. It's about the consequences of injustice. This is what's hard for us. I said that wrong. I should say it this way. Let me tell you something that's hard for us. The consequences are protecting us from ourselves. Consequences are protecting us from ourselves. When I was younger, I had a recurring dream. I had two recurring dreams. The first dream was it was finals week in college, and there was a class I had never gone to. And that was painful because it was so close to reality for my college experience. The second dream, much more serious, much more of a nightmare, and I dreamt it repeatedly, especially in the first 20 years of my marriage. I dreamt that I had committed adultery. Exceptionally vivid, powerful dreams. Time after time, I woke up in a sweat and had to lay there for a while. You know how this works when you're just waking up, trying to sort dream from reality. And it took some time. And those were scary. Well, I don't know how long it lasts. 30 seconds? It's a scary 30 seconds where you eventually have to convince yourself, no, I'm here in bed next to my wife. I actually haven't committed adultery. It was a nightmare because in it, I had crushed the heart of my wife, the person I love more than any other person on earth. I alienated myself from my kids. I ruined any hope of staying in the pastorate, and I destroyed my relationships with all of you. I mean, talk about consequences. It was like a dream of judgment. I'm just thinking back on it. I think I understood that sexual sins, adultery included, were often how the enemy destroyed ministers, right? We've all seen lots of pastors go down through adultery or some related sexual sin. I believe now the Lord was just saying, I'm going to terrify you, and that's how I'm going to keep you safe. I think he was just saying, I'm going to terrify you, and that's how I'm going to keep you safe. That's how Jesus is teaching the judgment here. He's keeping us safe. He's protecting us from ourselves, because in the end, nobody else is going to wreck your life. You're going to wreck it if it gets wrecked. And heaven forbid, hope it, of course, is never true for anybody in this room. If we can swallow these bitter words, and Luke's gospel has plenty of them, if we can take them down into our souls, then like Ezekiel, I fully believe this, they will become sweet as honey to us. If we can swallow them, if you fight them off, they stay bitter. And that in itself is a sweet thing, that the world never really comes alive for us until we pass through this portal of reckoning with our blindness, our lack of spiritual mindedness. We don't see by faith. We see by the same mechanisms that the world sees. The real vision for life, our real vision for this world begins when we see by faith and then have the courage to act on it. This is what it means to be spiritually minded. This is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, no fancy prayers. We need sight and we need courage. There is what feels like in the short term a much safer and simpler route before us, but it is the course of faithlessness. We pray that you would give us courage to follow you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us sight, give us a vision of where it is you are taking us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I don't mean to preach another sermon on the same text, but it so happens that my invitation to you, to the Lord's table, does speak to something similar. Here's a buzzword that's out there right now. Community. Community. Everybody's looking for community because we have understood that isolation is not doing us any good. But can we have community without communion? Can we have that? In other words, what is it that truly binds us to each other? Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." Paul said it this way, "Christ is the head of which you are members of his body." You know, when I speak the words of the institution, I speak the words of Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." What is happening at this table? Are we just a bunch of people gathering in a room and remembering him as a great guy, a great God? Is God doing anything at this table? I want to suggest another take on the word remember. If we are members of his body, God is remembering us to him. He is reuniting us to him, re-sewing us to him, re-stitching us to him. He is doing a surgery. He's joining us to Christ. And it is when we are joined to Christ, we find ourselves not only having community, but true communion, not only with the Lord, but with one another. With one another, where we can open our hearts and be real and be true and be honest and really love one another. Without this table, we are a heap of branches. There is no vine. Without this table, without Jesus Christ giving himself, how does he bind us together? Not with glue, but with his blood and with his body, without which we are just a heap of organs. Let us give thanks to this great God who brings us to himself. Father, we praise you, Father, for your majesty, for your wisdom, for your love, for your people. You have made us a people when we were not a people. You gathered us around your Son. You gave your Son. On him you called us to feast. Father, we praise you. We cannot even begin to thank you. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you would unite us to your Son and be our Father at this table now. In Jesus' name, amen.